In his excellent book, Margin, Dr. Richard Swenson made this statement. At last count, there were about 210 countries in the world. Every year, Americans spend more money on trash bags than the individual gross national product of 90 of these countries. Even more astoundingly, Americans spend more money on eating out than the individual gross national product of nearly 200 nations on earth. Maybe things aren't as bad as we think. However, USA Today wrote recently that our credit card debt in the United States now exceeds $366 billion, and that the average adult American has 5 to 7 credit cards and is averaging about $1,700 on each one of those cards. In 2001, the Federal Reserve came out with this statement that their perspective was that we have about $13,000 of credit card debt per each household in the United States. No wonder Henry Kissinger said, "To Americans, usually a tragedy is wanting something very badly and then not getting it. The average American lives by the creed, never enough." Way back in the 1950s, A.W. Tozer put a spiritual perspective on this whole idea of our view of money. He said, "Within the human heart, things have taken over. God's gifts now take the place of God. And the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution." Money is a major contributor to marital discord, to anxiety, and panic attacks, and even contribute to our high rate of suicide. We're in a series called Guardrails. And I said from the beginning on that a guardrail is a standard of behavior that is controlled by your conscience, and that the guardrail is designed to keep you in a safe place, so that you don't go flying off the road and over the cliff and land in the valley of regrets. We've dealt with our need for guardrails when it comes to relationships and our need for guardrails when it comes to morality, specifically our sexual morality. And now I think what we really need are some guardrails when it comes to our view of money and finances. Some have slid off the road when it comes to relationships. And some of us have slid off the road when it comes to sexual morality. But most of us, if not all of us, have certainly found ourselves at least in a ditch when it comes to our finances. And one of the most amazing things about that is we don't get much help from the church whatsoever. The church is as far off the road in this day and age as the individual believers are. This past week, we received at the office a mailing, a nice mailing, that came from a significant church right here in the metropolitan area to invite me to a seminar concerning finances. And it's a seminar called the Major Donor Training Workshop, and it's to help me see the need to reach out to the affluent families, and they're going to give me a bunch of practical ways in which I can do that. In fact, it goes on and writes in this publication that we need to understand the affluent and their challenges and the role of that generosity that needs to be played out in their lives. It explores 7 key issues concerning wealthy individuals and to utilize their remaining time and employ their unique talents and strategically deploy them with their accumulated wealth to do some good. It also says it would help me understand the unique short stewardship dilemmas that affluent Christians face and how to help them overcome these dilemmas and to achieve their maximum potential and purpose, and to explore what role the pastor must play in donor development, and to learn how to identify current and potential major donors and how to engage them in more financial support for my ministry. I couldn't possibly disagree more. It almost seems to me that it comes down to some sense of sanctified spiritual extortion. That what we are going to do, by the way, think about it from just one perspective. Who are the affluent? Where's the line? I mean, I don't see A's on your forehead. And if I ask you, you'll deny it. Isn't that an amazing thing? A whole strategy to basically find a way to minister to the affluent. The Word of God is not quite that narrow. The Word of God says that we need to minister to everybody, and that everybody has the same kind of responsibility. And there's no question in the fact that when we are blessed in certain ways, we have a responsibility because of that blessing. But the major problem that we have isn't the lack of giving. And by the way, that's how we view it. The church is viewed as this all around the nation, that the problem is there's just a lack of giving, and we've got to find ways for them to give more. Last year, the Christian Church in the United States gave about $7 billion. Now, that seems like a lot, but what I read this week was that's the same amount America spent on chewing gum. So it kind of gives us a perspective of things. But the issue is way more important than that. In fact, it almost has nothing to do with that. The issue is the issue of how do you view money and finances? How do you view it? And at the very core, what is it to you? And by the way, it's one of the most important things about your entire spiritual life. So that's what I want to do first. What I want to first is show you a biblical perspective. And then I want to show you some guardrails that can help you in this area. Open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29. The last chapter in the book of 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, written by Ezra. And I want you to see a point that Ezra wants to make. It's a point I think we all know, but we often overlook. In verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 29... Ezra writes this: "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." Wow, what a doxology. "Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." You see it? Yours. What is his? Everything is his. Everything here, everything there, everything everywhere. It's all his. Everything belongs to God. It's all his stuff. By the way, there's a lot of reasons you need to be reminded of that. The psalmist says, by the way, "Every beast of the forest is mine, a cattle on a thousand hills, mine." Why do we have to be reminded? You see, why does God have to remind us of that? I think for two reasons. One is, it's not yours. You need to be reminded of that. It's not yours. You see, we live with the delusion, it's mine. This is mine. In fact, don't we think about it that way? This part is mine, and if I feel up to it, that part, God, will be yours. Look, if you're God, And everything in creation, spiritually and physically, is yours. Do you really need money? I mean, do you think God needs money? He doesn't need money. You see, we paint this picture that he's so needy and nothing will ever get done because God needs it so much. He does not. We need a proper perspective of it. That's why he tells us that. Because there's tremendous danger when it comes to money. Tremendous. I would say half of us, if not a majority of us, whether we admit it or not, probably, as we go on in this sermon, you'll see it, probably are more likely to love money than love God. It's just a fact. That's the danger. You see, and the reason is this. It is, as I've said before, the perfect false god. It's perfect. Because God is designed to build our self-esteem as a child of God. God is designed to give us security and significance. I am forever his. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. I am a child of the king. But doesn't money give me security and significance? Doesn't money give you security and significance? Aren't a lot of the decisions you make about money, about security and significance? You see, that's what money does. I don't think too many of you got together with your wife or a friend this week and, or let's just use your wife. Hey, hon, do we want to worship Satan this week? You see, we think, oh, no, he's the enemy. You're worshiping him. No, we're not going to do that. But we will worship money. You see, and we'll pretend that we're not. But it doesn't change the fact. We have to be very careful when it comes to money. And the Bible has all kinds of warnings. I just want to look at a few. Turn with me to Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30. A man named Agur. It's a wonderful chapter in the Proverbs, by the way. But I just simply want to look at two verses. Actually, three verses. Because Agur is praying to God. And apparently he's a very godly man. And I love what he prays. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 30. He says, two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. What a great prayer. Lord, I'm going to pray for two things before I die. Please, answer me. Give me my request. Here they go. One, keep deception and lies far from me. Lord, I do not want to be the kind of person that lies. By the way, it's so easy to lie. It's so easy to deceive. And Agur says, Lord, keep that far from me. Look at number two, though. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Wow. Lord, please. Don't give me poverty. Don't give me riches. Now, this is a spiritual man writing. Why would he say that? Is that your prayer? How many times have you prayed that, Lord, I please before I die, please, Lord, don't give me riches or poverty? Half of that, right? That's what, by the way, and that sort of tips our hand. He says, don't do that. Why? Notice he says, feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord. Lord, I'm afraid if I have poverty, I'll do something very foolish. I would steal. And Lord, I'm also just as equally afraid that if I have wealth and I have riches, I'm going to deny you. And I'm going to say, who's the Lord? Look what I've done. Look what I've got. Look how I accumulated this. You see this? There's danger. And this godly man says, Lord, I'd rather not have to deal with either one of the extremes. Although it's not for him to decide. Turn back to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And here the psalmist gives us another warning. Psalm 62 and verse 10. The psalmist writes this, do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. He said, if riches increase, now look, do not set your heart upon them. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. You see, what God is saying here is this is dangerous. This is dangerous. The very thing that we think this will be wonderful. He says, watch out now. There's danger involved in that. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go forward 1,000 years and go to the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 6. in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Paul, and remember, he's an expert on this. Paul's one of the very few experts in the world. He's one of those guys when it comes to finances that says, look, I've had a lot, I've had almost nothing, and I've had the stuff in the middle. Now, that's a guy who can speak to this. And he's writing to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. That tells you where his discussion's going. Contentment. Contentment. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out either. Another theme of Scripture. One of the reasons that money is so much a bad false god is simply this. It's temporal. It has no eternal ramifications in and of itself. We'll see later how it can. He said, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And then the warning. But those who want to get rich, they fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. He's speaking spiritually here. By the way, you could want to get rich and get rich. See, that's the whole point. He said, but be careful. That could just plunge you into ruin and destruction. He said, for the love of money is the root of all sort of evil. Notice it's not money. He said, and some, by longing to have it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, money is not to be loved. Money is to be used. God says, I am to be loved. You see? And what we end up doing sometimes is loving money and trying to use God. God says, that's not acceptable. And that'll give you a lot, he said, of spiritual ruin and destruction. Then he speaks in verse 17 to the affluent, clearly written to them. Now remember, this is going to Ephesus, and in that church you have both Greeks and Jews who are probably wealthy. You have slaves who are absolutely poor, and I'm sure you have middle class, pretty much like any other congregation. And he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Notice, now he's going to give us five tremendous principles. The first one is this, not to be conceited. See, it's a warning. Why does he have to warn us? Because isn't that a temptation? You see, is it a temptation? Have you ever known anybody who was really wealthy and conceited? Just hypothetically. Anybody. Of course. Why? You see, because they actually have the naive view, look what I've done. Look what I've accumulated. Look at my success. Hold your place right there because we're coming right back. And go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, one verse. And if you don't want to go, I'm just going to read it. Verse 7. First Corinthians 4 and verse 7. He said, for who regards you as superior? No, it's rhetorical. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See what he's saying? How could you possibly be conceited? All you did is receive it. Now we can go back to Timothy. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. We would say, no, no, no. Well, how about this? Is it possible that you would not be born in the 20th century in America, the most prosperous nation in the history of the world? Would it be possible that you could have been born in the Congo, rural China? Is that possible? Of course it is. So you didn't have any control of that. This just happens to be where you show up. Now, you may say, yes, but you got to understand, I have an IQ of 142. That's great. Praise the Lord for that. But looking at your whole family tree, you could have had an IQ of 90. And believe me, if you had an IQ of 90, law school or medical school would have been tough. You see, you receive the gifts, the opportunity. God says, I do this. Because remember, it's all mine. I just distribute it, but it's mine. So what are you conceited about? But notice, it must be a danger, or we wouldn't be commanded not to be. You see, that becomes a very difficult thing. And you see it always play itself out. You see, you've got to watch that. If that's one of the blessings God has given you, you've got to watch that. Because you can get caught up in that whole thing. For some people, they live in certain neighborhoods because they're conceited. Not all people, some. Some people go to certain restaurants because they're conceited. Not all people, but some. Some people belong to clubs that other people can't belong to because they're conceited. And they actually believe they're intrinsically people of greater value. And they're not. And that's a danger. Then he says, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Don't be conceited and don't depend on money for your future. Boy, this is hard, isn't it? Don't we always think the key to my future is my money? But over and over again, we're warned it can come and it can go. 1929, first month of the stock market, it dropped 40% in a month. By 1932, it had dropped 90%. What did some people do then? They jumped out of windows. They killed themselves. They killed themselves because of money. October 14th, 1987, Black Monday, the stock market fell 22.6% one day. We've been through some of that not that long ago. Notice what happens. We get all uptight. You see, we get ourselves in an absolute frenzy because my future depends on my money. The Word of God says emphatically, it does not. The money may vanish. Or, remember the man who built the barns? You may vanish. Oh, I can't wait for my golden years. You might not have a golden minute left. You see, you don't have control, and money doesn't do that. We give money a certitude, and that's what that word hope means, a certitude. We give it something it doesn't deserve, and yet we keep believing it. Money doesn't even make ultimately those kind of decisions. If he could, ask Steve Jobs. You see, we believe, no, if you have money, then the greatest care in the world, and you can overcome anything. Not death. You're going to die, and it doesn't matter how much you have. You see, that's the point. God's saying, look, don't do that. Don't fix your future, depend your future on money. Now you're saying, wow, don't be conceited, don't fix your future on it, but watch what he says next. He said, but what you need to do is fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. That's right. That's what it says right in the Bible. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Isn't that amazing? God says that one of the reasons I allow money to be out there in your life is to enjoy it. And so we certainly have it has the capacity to give us joy. See, it's not like we need to be into asceticism. We all need to basically find some monastery to live in and take vows of poverty. That's not what God's saying. That would be as wrong as all these other things he's warning us about. Now, he then says, number 4, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and important, ready to share. Wow. Use it for good. Proverbs 3 says you can honor the Lord with it. Amazing. It's just money. But notice he says it's kind of neat. It buys goods and services. It can really help a lot of folks. And I love that when he says, do good with it, be rich in good works, be generous, and also be ready to share. And then the 5th thing, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. It can be a very spiritual thing. Money can be a very spiritual thing. It has eternal ramifications. Eternal. It's a foundation for your eternal future. It can help you experience what life is supposed to be all about. Isn't that amazing? Take hold of that which is life indeed. The best of life. So, he says, don't be conceited. Don't depend on money for a future. Enjoy it. Use it for good. It can be a very spiritual thing. And yet we still struggle. You see, well, I don't know how to do that. I just don't know what to do. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, a parable. One of the more peculiar parables in the entire Bible. When you read it on the surface for the very first time, you go, what? It just doesn't seem to make sense until Christ explains it. Notice he says he was saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager is reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now, this guy's a steward. He handles the money. He's the financial advisor, but he's losing all the money. So he called him and he said to him, what is it that I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. You're fired. You see, you are fired. By the way, if you're a steward or manager of someone's money and you lose it all, they're probably going to fire you. The manager said to himself, well, what do I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Now, you see, he has some other issues here. But the whole point of it is, what am I going to do? He said, wait, I got an idea. I know what I'll do. He said, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. I can get other people to help me. How are you going to do that? He says, so he summons each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down, quickly write out 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, okay, write your bill and write up 80. Now, that's a great day for them. I imagine they like him. But you're thinking, whoa, wait till the master hears this, right? That's what you're thinking. And his master praised the unrighteous manager. Does that compute to you? You see, his master praised him. He praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relationship to their own kind than the sons of light. Why is Jesus saying this? He says, based on what they believe, the people who don't know God at all are much better and shrewd with their money than you are. What do you mean, shrewd with the money? Look, they make choices based on what they believe in. This man believed that he needed to have some way to finagle himself to get shelter and care because that's who he had to trust in his own, in money. Money is what is going to do this for me, so I know how to get money. I've got a scheme, and I'm going to make it so good, these people are going to take me into their home. And he was praised for it. Jesus says, why aren't the sons of light like that? You say, wait, devious? No, shrewd. Watch what he says. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into their eternal dwellings. There's the key, eternal dwellings. In other words, what do we believe in? What do we believe in? We believe in God. What do we believe is the hope of mankind? What do we believe? Money? No. Jesus Christ, substitutionary death on the cross for the sins of mankind. You see, that's what we believe in. We believe that what people need more than anything else is they need Jesus Christ. They need the forgiveness of their sins. And if they receive Christ and have their sins forgiven, they're heaven bound. That's what we believe. Jesus' inference here is, then why doesn't your money speak that way? Why doesn't it? Why aren't you shrewd when it comes to this? He says, he who is faithful in a little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you true riches to you? You see, it's almost like entry-level spirituality and service of God. He says, why would God ever entrust you with great ministry when he can't even trust you with the way you handle your money? How could he possibly do that? Because you don't even see money in the big picture. He says, and if you have not been faithful in the use of what is another's, it's God's, he says, who will give you that which is your own? than this statement: no servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You cannot. I think that's kind of interesting for us, because don't you want to say right there, well, Lord, I can kind of like both, can I? I can like you, and I can like money. And he says, you can't. You absolutely can't. Now, I want to bring this a little bit further along, but see what's really going on here, because this is essential. Turn now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, just a few pages to your left. The Sermon on the Mount. You see, I think that somehow we have been had a disconnect, that we don't understand how we think about money and finances is right at the heart of our spirituality. Right at it. And we don't think on those terms. We divorce it. We separate it. You know, it's segregated. We don't really think about it in those terms. But the Lord does. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where the moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He said, man, if that's how you're spending your money, you're going to be really disappointed. It's going to vanish. He said, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. That's exactly what Paul said. Paul said you could actually invest this in an eternal way. Luke said, but we have to use it shrewdly. We have to see it in that context. But then Jesus says something no one else has said, which really reveals it all. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What Jesus is saying, maybe in our vernacular, would be this. Most of us need a complete paradigm shift. Completely. He says, you see, this isn't about handing out money to people. This is about your heart. You. Right at the heart of you. Notice that his point is, he goes on and illustrates it this way. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. He takes a physical analogy. He says, you know, you look at all this light. Look at all this. You know why I can see all this light? My eye's clear. I can see it all. Now watch. He said, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is your darkness? He said, what does he mean? He means this. My eyes are, in a sense, the door of physical light coming to my body. My heart is the door of spiritual light in my body, whether I have any spiritual light at all. And he said, if you have the wrong view of God and money, your heart's dark. You have a dark heart. You don't even see it the way it is. You miss the spiritual light. Then notice what he says. The same thing he said in Luke. No one can serve two masters, who either hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Completely different context says exactly the same thing. It's a matter of either and or. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your values. See, do you see it from the point of view that God is begging you to see it? It reveals your heart. It reveals your values. It reveals your priorities. It reveals your loyalty. It controls your choices. It directs your decisions. That's right at it. And yet we all live with the tension. You see, it's not a matter of consumers or hoarders or spenders and savers. By the way, I don't know who you're married to, but sometimes that can be a problem. You're married to a saver and you're a spender, you're going to be not too happy. You're married to a spender and you're a saver. But that's not what God's talking about. You can be a hoarder or a saver, a spender or a consumer, and you can still be completely wrong about money. Completely wrong about it. That's what he's talking about. It's not that kind of issue. You see, in the Bible, what I've come to understand is what greed is. Greed is the assumption it's mine. That's greed. Greed is the assumption this is mine. It's a bad assumption to make. Here's what's interesting with money. If you don't have this right, it's just like sexual immorality. Once you drive off the road, right off the road, because you don't have any guardrails, you go down to the valley of regrets, and you're in the car, in the bottom of the valley, and guess what you start doing when you have the wrong view of money? Praying. You start praying. Oh, God, help us. Help me. Lord, please provide the money. Please, Lord. Please have my husband get the raise. See, please, please have my great uncle have us in the will. Please, Lord. You see, please, we start praying this way and we ask God, please, Lord, sell the house. Oh, Lord, please sell the house. Please sell the business, Lord. Please. I don't speak for God that way, but I'll tell you what, if you don't have the values that Jesus is talking about right here, I have a hunch God's answer is going to be no. No. Notice then, here's the test. He said, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. You want to know where you're at with this? Check your worry meter. Check your anxiety meter and your worry meter. He says here, don't worry about your life, what you eat, what you drink. Or your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Notice he says, look at the birds. They don't worry about anything. They're provided for. At the end of that verse, he says, are you not worth much more than they? He goes on and talks about the lilies of the field. Notice verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? He said, look, the unbelievers, the pagans, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows what you need these things. Now, here's the problem that we have. We don't worry about this kind of stuff. We worry about other kinds of things. You see, how do we worry? Lord, you know I got to pay my bills. Lord, you know we have to have health care insurance. Lord, you know we have to get the kids through college. Lord, you know we got to prepare for our retirement. Lord, that's why I'm worried, Lord. That's why I worry. You know what God will say to you when you do that? No, it isn't. You want me to tell you why you worry? He says you worry because you have more faith in money than you have in me. That's why you worry. You see how hard this is? You see how hard this is for us? We thought we made a good case. God says it's not a good case. Look, what God is saying to us is, look, he is begging us. I don't want money to steal your peace. Don't let money steal your peace. I don't want money to consume all your thinking. You're missing the whole point. That's why he said, aren't you so much more valuable? Think about this. No matter what's going on in your life financially, God says, I know about that. I care about that. I love you. And let me add something else. I'm God. You see, I'm God. So you want to know what my resources are to help you? Everything. Everything. I have all the resources. You see, I know about it. I care about you. I love you. I'm God. It's like, no, but Lord, it's the most important thing's the money. He says it's not. Another thing that I've learned is that if you are troubled, having trouble with this difference of perspective, people who love money, whether they want to admit it or not, live in the what-if world. That's where they live. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this occurs? What if that occurs? What if this? And I'm so worried because what if? What if? It's always something in the future. But notice then what Jesus says, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. What's interesting about that is seek first. That word seek is a present tense. It means keep on seeking. It means now. You keep on seeking now. My kingdom. I'll add all this stuff to you. It's not an issue of the stuff. It's not an issue of the money. It's an issue of the heart. That's what he is saying. It's an issue of the heart. When you serve money, you live in the future. And when you serve God, it's always now. It's always now. We say, well, how do I do that? How do I seek first the kingdom when it comes to this issue of money? It's real easy. And these are the three guardrails. It couldn't be simpler. You've heard them before, but maybe not exactly this way. It's real easy when it comes to money. Here they are. Give, save, live. Give, save, live. But don't misunderstand something. It doesn't matter that the three are in your life, you could still be all wrong. The whole key to this one is priority. It's always this way. First, give. Then, save. Then, live. Always the same. By the way, did you ever wonder in the Old Testament that whenever they came to God, they were always to offer up their first fruits? Why not their second fruits? Why not their third fruits? Why not the ninth fruits? Because of the principle. The principle is always, my first response when money is in my life is simple. Give, then save, and then live. Enjoy it. You see how this works? But we have a tendency, by the way, to not do that, don't we? We live, and then if we possibly can, we save. And then, if there's not a hole in our pocket, then we give. And we think, well, Lord, that's all I got. And the trouble is, we've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. And it's so epidemic among God's people that churches have turned into schemers to try to, in a sense, extract the money. But the issue for someone whose heart is right with God is never an issue at all. Look, God doesn't need money. The church doesn't need your money. The poor doesn't need your money. God can provide for all of that. You need to give. For you. Not for the church, not for God, not for the poor, not for the missionary. For you. You see, that's what he is saying. That's why it's first. It changes me. For God so loved the world, he gave. You see, that's the point that he's trying to make. Well, one last passage I have to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to see this in action. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now notice, Paul is saying something different, but we're coming off of the words of Jesus Christ. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully, he'll reap bountifully. Now it's just a principle. But Paul's talking about one thing. He's talking about giving. He said, now notice when it comes to giving, each one must do just as he purposed where? In his heart. Not because somebody came into the church and said they looked over your net worth and decided that you need to give blank amount of money. Not because the pastor got up there and said you need to give blank amount of money for this cause. Not because we had fund drives or, you know, not because we had Stewardship Sunday and we were going to embarrass you by putting plates around in front of you and so you would give more. We'll keep passing the plate until you give. Not because of anything like that. As you've purposed in your heart. It's the simplest form in the world. That's what's wonderful about it. Why is God just satisfied with saying you give what's in your heart? Always. Why would God be satisfied with that? Because it reveals your heart. That's why he's satisfied. It's real. It's not phony. There's no hypocrisy. It's what you do in your heart. Now notice, he wants to be careful, not grudgingly or under compulsion. You see, we can tell sad stories from up here. Terrible sad stories that people may never get to heaven because you didn't give enough. And if I do it well enough, I can make you cry. And then you will dig deeper. But it'll be grudged. Without the story, you weren't about to give it all. You see, there should be no manipulation in this whatsoever. None. He says, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know the word, hilarion, hilarious. God loves a cheerful giver. Do you know why God loves a cheerful giver? Because cheerful givers love God. That's why he loves them. See, he loves cheerful givers. He loves people who say, my first response is always to give. My second response is to save, and then I live. and I enjoy it. I really enjoy it. Notice then, he said, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, that you may have an abundance. He says, for every good deed. It is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. People have actually used that in our culture and said, there's the scheme to get rich. If you give a lot, God will give you more. If you give more, he'll give you most. When you have the most, you're rich. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying when you're a cheerful, give first kind of human being, when you're that kind of person, he says, don't you think that I constantly keep giving to you because you're constantly giving to the cause? By the way, this is not mean giving just to a local church. This means giving for the cause of Christ everywhere. This may be giving to help a poor neighbor who's going through a tough time. This may be giving to someone who's doing service work for you and doesn't have much money and could use it. It's building bridges. It's just giving. It's just that that's my nature. I give, and I save, and then I live. Notice then, he says, you will be enriched in everything, in verse 11, for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God says, I'll enrich every aspect of your life. Why? Because your heart's right. You have made the paradigm shift. You have stopped loving money and started loving me. You see, you have thought of service to me as first in your life no matter what. You, in a sense, become an open conduit to God. And God can use it. And he will. Don't do that. You see, give first. By the way, so many of you are guilty of not doing that. I know because you talk to me about it. It's what I call when my ship comes in giving. I hear it all the time. All the time. I hear people, well-meaning, and they'll say, Pastor, if this happens and this happens and this happens, I'm going to give a lot. That's not giving up front. How about this? Give a lot, and guess what will happen? This, this, and that. You see, it's a matter of where you put it. It's always now. It's the spirit of the giver. Three simple guardrails. Give, save, live. And according to the word of God, you will be enriched in everything. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is very simple this morning. I pray that the people listening to this are not hearing that I am trying to figure out a way to extract money for this church or any cause of yours. Father, what I'm trying to do is to let them have the kind of life of enrichment that you would have for each and every one of us. Father, when we love you more than anything, including money, then our response is always the same. We want to be used by you for your kingdom and your glory. Father, I pray that we remember this. Give, save, and then live and enjoy it. Father, if we could make that kind of change in our life, who knows what we can do for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.